Today's reading can be found on page 1187. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 to 16. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same thing those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they also heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last.
Thank you. Please keep that open and let's pray. Psalmist says, "The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold." And so, Father, we pray that as we look at your word now, that it would indeed be precious to us, that your Holy Spirit might be at work in us to recognize your voice, to recognize that you are good and your words are precious, that we would take them to heart and take them into our lives for your glory. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to put an image in your mind as we begin. The image is of hundreds of baby turtles on a beach in the Philippines. They've just hatched and they're all struggling down the beach towards the sea. I'm sure you'll have seen images like that on wildlife programs, and you'll know that the commentary always talks about how slim their chances of survival are. There are so many predators looking out for them on the beach, and even when they're in the shallow waters and beyond, that apparently only 1% of the hatchlings make it to adulthood, which is sad to think about, although I'm reliably informed they've had a good year, which is good news. But just imagine, as the camera zooms in on any one of those little turtles, you know that their chances of survival are very slim. There's so much against them. Well, I wonder if you feel similarly about young Christians in today's world. Last week I mentioned university missions that are happening all over the country at the moment. We heard this week some good news that Reading University, there are a number of people who responded and who put their trust in Christ. Praise God for that. But it's not easy being a Christian at university. Lots of distraction, many temptations, and increasing opposition. What chance do they have? We might wonder. We may wonder about our own children, those in our church family. They've been brought up knowing Jesus, but there would seem to be so much against them today. What hope do they have, we may think? Or think of any new Christians in some of those countries on the Open Doors World Watch List. You know, those countries where persecution is very likely and real. How on earth can young believers there keep going? Well, we might imagine that Paul would have had similar feelings about the young church he left behind when opposition forced him to escape from Thessalonica. They were brand new believers, only a few weeks old, and he'd had to leave them behind in a pagan city that would have been very offended by them, the way they'd turned away from the city's many gods. And now they pledged their loyalty not to the emperor, but to King Jesus. It was a hostile environment for these new believers, many predators. How could Paul have any degree of confidence that their fledgling faith would survive? Well, in these verses, we find three encouragements for them and for us too. The first is this. He says, "You received the word of God." You received the word of God. We've seen before how Paul gives lots of thanks in this letter for the Thessalonians. They're in good health, and he's at it again here. Verse 13, look. He says, "And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." So the reason he's so thankful is because of their response to his message. Now, we saw last week that Paul knew that he was bringing God's word to them, that message he'd been entrusted with from God, he'd passed it on. But now we see they see it too. As he preached, their attitude wasn't just, "Oh, this is a message from this guy, Paul," but they recognized as he spoke, God was addressing them. And because they recognized and received the word of God in that way, Paul had every confidence that they would be okay, that they would not only survive, but they would grow, because God's word is powerful and effective. It is the way that God does his work in people's lives. Just think about it. God's word is powerful. It's how he made the world, by speaking. It's how he calls and leads his people throughout the Bible. Think of how Jesus performs his miracles by his powerful word. His word is powerful and effective. And Paul sees that in what has already happened to the Thessalonians. But he also trusts that God's word will keep working in them. Just look at the end of verse 13. He talks about the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. The sort of tense of that word means it's ongoing. The word keeps on working in them. So God's word, it's a little bit like a seed that once it has taken root, continues to grow, bring life and fruit. We're going to see one of the ways it does that in a moment. But what does this point have to say to us? Well, surely we are being called to follow the example of the Thessalonians in having this same attitude to the teaching of the apostles, indeed to the whole Bible. So here's the key question. What do we think is going on when the Bible is read and preached when we gather like this? What do we think is going on here? Are these just spiritual thoughts to help us through the week? Is this like kind of grown-up RE, you know, a public lecture on the Bible on a Sunday morning? Is this just one of your pastors sharing a bit of wisdom for your Christian life? Well, no. The answer is God is speaking to you. God is speaking to you. When the Bible is read and preached to you on a Sunday, God is addressing you. Not because the preacher has any authority in himself, but because of what they're preaching. Now, that's a very, very important qualification. No preacher or church leader can say they are speaking God's words simply because of who they are. Their authority is a delegated authority. They have that authority only insofar as they faithfully teach the message with which they've been entrusted. So if someone teaches something that can't be demonstrated from the Bible, we don't have to accept it. And indeed, if they teach something that contradicts what the Bible says, we should firmly reject it. But if the Bible is preached faithfully, we should accept it, not just as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God. God is speaking to you. Now just think about that. Think about the implications of that. If we get that, won't it have a massive effect on our attitude to the reading and preaching when we gather on a Sunday? I mean, we should have a real sense of anticipation, shouldn't we? I mean, imagine you're told that someone very important, the Queen or the President, is going to phone you. Okay, a message is you're going to get a phone call from the Queen at midday. Well, you would make sure you're ready, wouldn't you? You'd be by your phone. You wouldn't be busy doing other things. You'd be ready to listen and take on board what she might say. Well, if I can put it like this, and I can put it like this, on Sundays at Barkham at around 10:30 and 6:30, we get to hear the voice of God himself. God himself addressing us. Our Creator is speaking to us. Our Saviour, who laid down his life for us, speaking to us. That should really change how we think, shouldn't it? And we should have a huge sense of anticipation when we gather like this. We wouldn't want to miss it. You wouldn't want to miss that, well, unless you really have to. And if you did miss it, well, definitely want to catch up with the message afterwards. It means that we'll want to be really attentive. Listen carefully if we know God is speaking to us. And we'll also be eager to know what it means to respond. And to help one another with that. We'll want to talk together, surely, about what we've heard. I mean, there should be when we have our coffee time afterwards, there should be a bit of a buzz about that time, shouldn't there? I mean, it would be a bit daft if the only thing we talked about was like the weather and the rugby. After we have been addressed by God himself. It really changes our attitude, doesn't it? Now, because of our sinful nature, none of those things come naturally to us. They only grow in us by the work of the Holy Spirit. So it'd be very good for us to pray for this. Pray that we'd have a sense of anticipation. As we come to the reading, the sermon, to be praying to ourselves, praying to God, Lord, help me. Help me to hear your voice. Speak to me, Lord. That's why we sang that song just now. We want God to speak to us as he does. And as we do that, we should have high expectations that, as in the Thessalonians, God's word will be at work in us. The seed of his word will be having its effect. And Paul goes on to talk about one of those effects as he moves on. So first, he says, you received God's word. Second, he says, you've been rejected by your own people. He says, you've been rejected by your own people. How is God's word at work in the Thessalonians? Well, Paul's mentioned lots of things already in chapter 1, but now something else. Verse 14, for you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews. So he knows that God is at work in the Thessalonians because of the way they've suffered for the gospel. Paul witnessed the beginning of that when he was still with them until he was forced to escape. Now he's received a report from Timothy. It sounds like nothing has changed. The hostility and rejection in Thessalonica has continued. And what's happening to them is following a pattern. Paul started the chapter we saw last week talking about the opposition he faced when he brought the message. And he said that was actually a mark of his authenticity as God's messenger. Genuine church leaders are willing to endure suffering. But now it follows that genuine believers are willing to endure suffering as well. It's a pattern. It's a pattern that goes back to Jesus himself. In fact, Paul makes that connection. Just look across to chapter 1, verse 6. He says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcome the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. You see the pattern? Jesus was rejected. The apostles were rejected. And so the fact that the Thessalonians face rejection is no surprise. In fact, it's further proof of their authentic faith. And we need to take this on board. Rejection is the norm. Rejection is the norm for true believers. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:12 that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not some, not the unlucky ones, not the keen ones, not only those in those difficult countries. All true believers, everyone, will face some kind of opposition. And yet, as Paul talks about that, he highlights one aspect of the opposition in particular. He mentions how they became imitators of the churches in Judea. I guess probably because those were the very first churches as the gospel spread out from Jerusalem. It's like he's saying, you're just like the very first Christians who were opposed. But in one particular way, they were opposed by their own people. See that in verse, where are we? 14. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffer from the Jews. So in Judea, the Christians had formerly been Jews, and it was the Jews who turned on them. We can read about that in Acts. In fact, Paul was at the forefront of that opposition before he was converted. In Thessalonica, the Christians were mostly Gentiles, and Paul says it was your own countrymen who turned on you. Even though it was the Jewish leaders from the synagogue who initially stirred up the trouble, it appears as time went on, it was the Gentiles who caused them the most grief. So the point is this: not only do genuine believers face opposition, here's the point, you face it from your own people. We face it from our own people. People with whom we used to belong and identify will oppose us. Now, I think it's worth seeing that, because that's the thing which can be so painful when we face opposition. So I might put it like this. Although, say, Richard Dawkins dislikes Christianity and mocks Christians for their faith, I don't know Richard Dawkins, and really it's no skin off my nose, whatever he says. But when my family dismiss the Bible, I find that really hard. When some of my oldest friends kind of roll their eyes at me when I speak about my faith, that really hurts. And I guess that'll be the same for most of us, won't it? The opposition we'll find hardest to take will be from those that we're closest to. You know, it's hard when your family reject your faith. It's hard when your circle of friends mock the things you believe in. It's tough when the people you most admire at work, you look up to, and you want them to accept you, they've got no time for your views, they dismiss you. It's hard when those close to you reject you, but it's a mark of real believers that they face rejection from their own people. Again, it's a gospel pattern, starting with Jesus. John says in his opening chapter, he says, Jesus came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And so if you face that kind of rejection, people you're close to turning on you, be encouraged. It may be painful, but it's a mark of real faith. It's a mark that God's word has been at work in you. And you can find encouragement in this as well, that although people around you may reject you, you can be sure that God has accepted you. Just see that detail here. Just notice how the churches in Judea are described in verse 14. Paul says they are God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that great? So the Jews made them feel they didn't belong, but Paul's saying you do belong to God. And you're united with Christ. You are completely secure in him. As are we. Those around us may reject us, but we belong to God, and we are secure in Christ. So Paul encourages the Thessalonians. He says, you received the word of God that's at work in you. You've been rejected by your people, though accepted by God. And then finally, he says, God will have the last word. God will have the last word. I think most of us probably found, I don't know, when Claire was reading, I wonder whether you found Paul's words in verses 15 and 16 rather harsh on the ear. As he talks about the Jews who persecuted the church in Judea, kind of sounds like Paul's having something of an anti-Jewish rant, which rather raises our hackles, doesn't it? I mean, we know, goodness, what the pickle the Labour Party's got into over the last year or so over this. Of course, we've just marked the 75th anniversary of the liberation of Auschwitz. Was Paul guilty of anti-Semitism? Be very nervous of that. Well, not a bit of it. If we were to turn to Romans 9, which David was preaching on recently, we would find Paul expressing his deep sorrow and anguish that so many of the Jews, his fellow countrymen, haven't recognized their Messiah. He says, I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ, for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Paul's saying, I'd choose to be damned if it meant that they could be saved. Paul is not anti-Jewish. And whenever he goes from city to city, he starts at the synagogue. So what's he saying here? Well, I think what he's doing is he's setting out the reality and seriousness of them obstructing the gospel as it goes out, stopping the message going out. So look at the evidence he lists. He says, well, verse 15, he says, they killed the Lord Jesus. Now, we see that in the gospel accounts. Although many are implicated in Jesus' death, Pontius Pilate, the Roman soldiers, the people chiefly responsible, we're shown, are the Jewish leaders and the Jewish crowd. Why? Because they hate what Jesus says. They hate his claim to be the Christ, the Messiah. And yet, Paul adds, that wasn't a change of attitude. Verse 15 also, he says, they also killed the prophets. They were God's messengers in the Old Testament who called them to turn back to God. Something that Jesus himself captures when he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. They killed Jesus and the prophets, and then Paul, a Jew himself, he was converted, and he goes as an apostle to take the message of salvation from city to city across the region, starting at the synagogue. What happened? Verse 15, the Jews, he says, drove us out. They also drove us out. And that is a pattern you see again and again in Acts. It's the Jews who drive Paul out of Jerusalem. You might expect that. I mean, Jerusalem's going to be full of Jews. But then also in Gentile areas, they drive him out of Pisidian Antioch. They drive him out of Iconium. They drive him out of Philippi. They drive him out of Thessalonica. And then, in fact, the Jews from Thessalonica pursue him to the next place, Berea, and they stir up the crowd, so he has to leave there as well. See the pattern, time and again, killing, opposing, silencing God's messengers. And Paul's verdict follows. He says, they displease God. Of course they do. If God, as we've seen, works through his word, to oppose his messengers of that word is to oppose him. But it's not just an offense to God. He says they are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. So by opposing the messengers, the Jews are trying to prevent people from hearing the only message that can save them. Twice this week, I was in the car and I saw flashing blue lights ahead. I had to pull over to let an ambulance through that was coming out of Reading. I'd like you to imagine that instead of pulling over, I sort of set up my car to obstruct the ambulance from getting anywhere. Now, to do that would be extremely offensive to the ambulance driver, and I'm sure that they'd give me an earful, quite rightly, for doing that. But of course, my actions are also very offensive to whoever is waiting for the ambulance to arrive. You know, a life might be lost. Well, opposing those who proclaim the gospel is just like that. It is to obstruct the means of God's rescue. It is to oppose God's means of grace. And to do that, Paul says, is a heinous offense. He says they are heaping up their sins to the limit. In a way, he's saying for the Jews, opposing the apostles just concludes a long history of opposing God's saving purposes. And therefore, he says, they will face God's righteous judgment. Paul says, the wrath of God has come upon them at last. Now, it's not quite clear to us what Paul means when he says, the wrath has come upon them at last. Normally, he speaks about the future as that day of judgment. It's possible he could mean that future judgment is so certain, it's as though it's already happened. Paul sometimes does that. Some people think he's sort of prophetically announcing the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. That was coming soon. Others think it was some other local event that the Thessalonians would have known about. Apparently there was a terrible famine in Judea at that time. There was a massacre in the temple in AD 49. Maybe Paul saw God's hands in those events. We don't really know, but the overall point doesn't change. To oppose or obstruct God's messengers from taking out the message of salvation is a terrible thing, and it will surely bring God's judgment. And I think Paul wants the Thessalonians to know that because of what they're going through, because they're facing opposition. We know from chapter 1 that they are eager to proclaim the gospel. The gospel rang out from them. But we also know they faced opposition. And I think Paul's reassuring them, God knows what you're enduring, and he doesn't take it lightly, and he will have the last word. And so this is a different kind of word to strengthen us as well. because we live in a culture where the gospel message is often opposed. Many parts of the world, as we're going to be praying this month, where Christians and the gospel is opposed. God sees that. You might have seen in the news this week, Billy Graham's son, Franklin Graham, is coming over this year for a UK mission. He was due to speak at a number of venues around the country. But suddenly, because Franklin Graham upholds the Bible's teaching that marriage is between a man and a woman, 8 venues have cancelled on him. Now, I don't know all the details. I understand he's taking legal action. I don't know what the outcome will be. But it sounds like potentially thousands of people won't get that opportunity to hear about the love of Jesus and that took him to the cross to die for our sins, for the sins of anyone who turns to him. Just think about that. It's a serious thing, isn't it? It's a serious thing where the gospel is opposed. It's a serious thing when people silence us. And this tells us that God takes it seriously and that one day he will judge. He'll have the last word. And suffering Christians need to hold on to that, even as they keep trying to tell people the good news, which is wonderfully that Jesus came to save us from the coming wrath through his death. So how can we be confident that young Christians, any Christians, will survive when there's so much opposition? Well, 3 things. Because we've received God's word, which is always effective. Because it's part of the normal pattern to face opposition, even from those close to us. And because we know that God sees the opposition and he will have the last word. Well, let's pray for his help. Let's pray. Just give us a moment to reflect, then I'll lead us. Dear Father, we pray that your word might be an encouragement to us, that it might strengthen us. We thank you. We have the privilege of having your word before us and your word proclaimed here as we gather. We pray that we would truly receive it as your word, trusting that you would do your work in us. Our Father, we pray that you would strengthen us as we face opposition, and particularly that we would know that encouragement, that though we may be rejected by some, that you have accepted us, that we belong to you and we are secure in Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would remind us that ultimately you will have the last word. And yet we pray, Father, for that wonderful gospel message, that in your kindness it would go out with the help of your Spirit, that it might continue to grow as you've promised, to bring many, many more people to Christ, that they may know him and know the wonderful rescue that he has brought. So please encourage us in these things, we pray, and we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.